Well, brethren, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles in chapter 12. 2 Chronicles in chapter 12. We're giving our attention tonight to this chapter in its entirety. This is the third chapter that's been recorded of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and we'll see how it goes with him as he comes to the end of his life. Well, before we read the Word of God, let us ask the Lord's help in prayer. Gracious Lord, it is You who speak Your eternal truth recorded by Your Spirit here in the Scripture. And Lord, we pray, knowing that the natural man cannot understand anything that comes from You, for we are blind by nature and we need Your Spirit to give us discernment, to grasp truth. So Lord, we pray for the activity of Your Holy Spirit, the very Spirit who authored the Word, would Your Spirit come close to us and illumine our minds in truth and sanctify us by it. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, 2 Chronicles 12, brethren, this is the Word of God. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukaim, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you abandon me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, "They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard came and carried them and brought them back to the guard room. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? There were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Well, thus far, God's word, and may He bless us with it tonight. In the book of Romans, after Paul in chapter 1 in the early portions introduces the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection and calls for a response, the obedience of faith from the Jew first and then also the Greek, Paul, as you may well remember, launches into a lengthy declaration of man's sin. First, Paul targets the Gentiles and the prominent idolatry and other vices among them in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Paul turns to the Jews who are passing judgment on their fellow man while practicing the same vices as the Gentiles. The conclusion will be clear in Romans 3 that both Jew and Gentile alike are under sin, that is, under its dominion, under its dominating influence. And yet in that context, Paul still spells out the privileges or advantages of being a Jew. For God specially gave them His oracles, the covenants, and the covenant sign of circumcision. And Paul argues these hold out the riches of God's kindness. But what should that kindness produce? Paul says God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, to have a tender heart towards God and a turning from sin. However, the Jews were hardening their hearts to that kindness and thereby storing up wrath for themselves. Well, that kindness of God, I want you to think about here when we consider Rehoboam, a Jew. Rehoboam stands in the line of great David with God's covenant promise to his house. Rehoboam has the benefit of temple worship, seeing its glory under his father Solomon's work. And while Rehoboam didn't start well, he had that hard-hearted response to his people and an oppressive attitude in the face of complaints, we move past that opening mess to Rehoboam and his amassed military listening to a prophet and standing down from war with their relatives to the north. What a kindness that was. God spoke to them and stopped further sin. Furthermore, as Jeroboam set up false worship centers in the north and a bogus priesthood, the faithful priests and other godly folk fled to Jerusalem for worship. And this too was a kindness of God. Rehoboam's kingdom had lost so much when the 10 tribes left, but now faithful people are coming back. This put Rehoboam in a position of strength. And for 3 years, there was faithfulness to the Lord as David and Solomon had modeled. But now, the kindness of God's word, the kindness of God's blessing amidst trouble, will be rejected and rejected repeatedly. The wheels on the bus are coming off for Rehoboam because we're going to see what kind of man he really is. Four things to note in our passage. First, the danger of strength. The danger of strength. We see this in verse 1. The chronicle reports, when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, that is, when all the early stumbling of the kingdom gave way to stability, we have border strengthened, we have the population increased. At the end of that period of 3 years, he, Rehoboam, abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Now, Matthew Henry describes the situation very well here, and I'm going to quote him. He says this, "As long as Rehoboam thought his throne tottered, he kept to his duty, that he might make God his friend. But when Rehoboam found it, the kingdom, stood pretty firmly, he thought he had no more occasion for religion. He was safe enough without it." Brethren, that is always the danger of strength or the threat of success. When you're in a vice, when you're squeezed by trouble and squealing in your affliction, you and me, we fly to God for help. It fits the famous saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. When you're getting shelled and in utter terror, you cry out to the Almighty. You see, the threats, the pain, the economic pressure, the persecution, whatever it is God is bringing, all poignant reminders of your weakness, they drive the professor of religion to prayer. However, when trouble gives way to peace, when the years of toil are followed by success, it's easy to grow complacent and to neglect or totally abandon the Lord because, hey, you got this. Well, that's exactly what had happened to Israel, though they were warned. Back in Deuteronomy 6, Moses told them, "Look, fellas," that's really part of the scripture, "Look, fellas, when the Lord brings you into the good land that He promised your fathers, that He swore to give you, with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of all kinds of good things that you didn't fill, and cisterns that you didn't dig, and vineyards you didn't plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. Well, they didn't take care. They forgot the Lord. The kindness of God received in a multitude of gifts was rejected. Rehoboam is doing the same foolish thing. And I'm sure the action of abandoning Yahweh wasn't a definitive moment when he woke up on day one of year four. He did an about face. No, it was likely a drift. It happened so easily. But brethren, this is written for our instruction. It's flashing to you as a great caution light. Don't get to a spot of strength and think you got there by your wisdom and might. Don't stand in the glow of your success and think you suddenly don't need God to uphold your every breath and stop blessing Him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Rehoboam had religious inclinations when life was really hard, but when things calmed down and he felt strong enough to handle things, competent to deal with trouble, he ditched a genuine love for God. Friends, how are you handling your success, whatever it may be? Some of you might say, what success? Well, if you have any of it, how are you handling it? What discernible kindnesses of the Lord can you see in your life? And are you considering them? Are they leading you to repentance, to a life of hating sin and treasuring your God? Now, the chronicler doesn't give us the details here. What did abandoning the law of the Lord look like? But 1 Kings 14 does. It relates that it looked like building high places for idolatry or using the idolatrous centers that Solomon had established in his downfall. Such an action provoked the Lord to jealousy. His wrath was kindled by this abandoning of Him as the covenant caretaker of His people. And that means bad stuff is coming, just as he said it would. The curse will fall. So secondly, see the discipline of the Lord. Of the many curses for forsaking God that are laid out in the curses of the covenant catalog in Deuteronomy 28, one of them is, Deuteronomy 28:25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. And that is exactly what happens here. Verse 2, in the fifth year of Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that it's in the fifth year. Faithfulness had stopped at the end of the third year. The Lord is patient, and there's no turning, and so He brings this affliction. Now, maybe you remember during Solomon's reign, Egypt and Israel had an alliance that was sealed with a marriage between Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. But Shishak, who's the next Pharaoh, didn't recognize that alliance. Egyptologists acknowledge that Shishak was actually a foreigner from Libya. He was not of Egyptian royal blood. For the first time in several hundred years, an outsider took the throne of Egypt. So what, you might say? This is not a history lesson. What relevance does that have? Well, the outsider doesn't recognize any alliance with Israel. That matters. Further, there were clear hints to Shishak that things weren't so rosy in Solomon's great kingdom. For when Jeroboam, with his attempted rebellion, began, Solomon tried to kill him. So Jeroboam fled, and where did he go? He went to Egypt. And he was received by Shishak. Now, of course, Jeroboam, after Solomon dies, he goes back to Jerusalem. He actually goes north to Shechem, and that precipitates the division of the kingdom. But in the eyes of an outsider, a power-hungry man like Shishak, eager to claim more land and more tribute, this all makes Judah ripe for assault. So somewhere around 925 BC, Shishak launched an invasion against Judah and other surrounding nations. And like other pharaohs and other ancient Near Eastern kings, Shishak recorded his conquering prowess on a stone relief, an ancient carving, which has been discovered and extensively studied by archaeologists. So while some Indiana Jones types have argued that the Bible's historical accuracy is comparable to something like Winnie the Pooh, the Bible is completely unreliable and you shouldn't take it seriously, The Shishak relief, which records several towns defeated in Judah, proves Scripture's historical accuracy. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but this is an ancient carving telling you Scripture can be trusted. Man's great discoveries only prove the Bible is authoritative in what it says, and it is worthy of your utmost devotion. But while Shishak attributes his dominance on that relief to his gods, the people of the region are led captive by various Egyptian deities. Here Yahweh says, I did it. I orchestrated the scourge. The same prophet Shemaiah, who had spoken to Rehoboam several years back in his reign, says now, verse 5, thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. What chilling words those are. You abandoned me, so I have abandoned you. Yahweh holds the heart of the king in his hand. He directs not just the affairs in Judah, but all the affairs and all the realms of men. And in this case, Yahweh ordains that all of Rehoboam's recently fortified cities are going to fall. You may remember, Rehoboam used his few years of peace as an opportunity to build defense cities. The previous chapter, chapter 11, mentioned 15 such towns that Rehoboam had fortified. And it sounds like great preparation. It sounds like Judah is going to be difficult to dominate. But Shishak has no trouble. He comes with his vast array of chariots, the ancient tank, 1,200 of them, and the largest group of horsemen yet recorded in the Bible, 60,000. The force is so overwhelming, the author says, verse 3, and the people were without number who came with him from Egypt. They're like ants crawling the ground. They're everywhere. There's no escape. And it's comparable, in our recollection anyway, to Hitler's blitzkrieg attack through Belgium, the Netherlands, and France, driving back the Allied forces in desperation to Dunkirk. For here, all the fortified cities are taken, verse 4. And Shishak comes as far as Jerusalem. What a terrifying prospect. They're totally surrounded, totally outnumbered, because they've abandoned the Lord. And when the prophet Shemaiah speaks to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah, they're shut up in Jerusalem awaiting potential doom. All strength is now gone. Yahweh has pulled the rug out from underneath Rehoboam's pride. And what's he going to do now? Well, before I answer that question, I want to press two things to our hearts. First, what is God's purpose in raising up this foreign invader, Shishak, as an enemy? Well, like every chastening, it is intended to elicit repentance. The Lord afflicts that He might heal. He brings disaster so that the people would turn from their sin. Discipline is aimed to train us in righteousness. Well, in that way, every discipline of the Lord is actually a kindness. God doesn't permit His people to abandon Him and then just go on their merry way headed to hell. No, God brings trouble to wake us up. It's like the locust plague in Joel we've been reading about in the morning. Now, brethren, it's important to recognize this fact, lest you misunderstand the nature of God and the purpose of discipline. Yahweh is not a cruel egomaniac in the sky who delights to zap people. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn. He's a God of great love and compassion. He's shown grace upon grace to Israel in their history, but that grace given calls for a response. It calls for loyalty. It calls for covenant faithfulness. And when wickedness is tolerated by God's people, He afflicts them. The scourge shouts to them, "Return to me, cease your evil." And that language of return will be used by the prophets repeatedly. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Zechariah, Malachi, they all have that message. Well, brethren, we don't live in the days of the prophets, but we all would do well to understand God's providence in our afflictions, whatever those afflictions are. Discipline comes to make you turn from your sin. And all hardship is to be endured as discipline. Discipline comes to burn the dross away from you, to cause your heart to seek after God. Discipline is restorative. So as afflictions fall on us, dear friends, do we think in these categories? Do we search our hearts and our troubles, praying, Lord, would you reveal if there's any wicked way in me that I may leave it behind? Do we turn to our God? That leads to a second thing that we would do well to remember. You can't spurn the Lord and think He won't do anything. Now, pagans try this all the time. They think God doesn't see and they go on their merry way. But even with them, the Lord does stuff. Maybe not as fast as you want Him to, but He does. But how much more does He do things with His people? God is a jealous God. He's a passionate lover who will pursue us, even in our sin, to make us taste the bitter fruit of walking away from Him. And the obvious lesson is this. Well, don't do that. Don't invite the chastisement of God by giving your love to other things. Don't love anything above the Lord. Don't take religious commitment to God lightly. It is a dangerous thing to neglect God, to ignore God, to drift from God. Stay awake. Keep a guard over your heart. Search your soul, lest you find yourself contending with a maker of heaven and earth in view of your defective worship. For to those who abandon Him, He says, I will abandon you. That ought to scare the liver out of you. Then thirdly, see with me, dejection before God. In a desperate position, Rehoboam and the princes hear God's hard word, I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. And surely they're wondering if they're all dead men. But then immediately we read verse 6. Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. In other words, God is just in what He's doing. What's happening to us is what we deserve. We've dishonored God. He has a right to afflict us. This, brethren, is a recognition of sin. Now, of course, in the moment, it can't mean that the leaders are now walking throughout all of Judah and smashing all the high places and idols. But suddenly, as they're trapped here in Jerusalem, their heart is tender to the Lord. They're remembering Him. They're remembering He rules, remembering He's just, remembering that He alone should be worshipped. And at this initial display of repentance, just the first display, flash of repentance, the Lord brings a word of hope. Verse 7, having seen their humility, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. This, beloved, is incredible mercy. Idolatry, forsaking the Lord, carries a death sentence. The great threat of covenant curses from Moses was quick destruction. Actually, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses uses the language, you will perish quickly, or I will destroy you quickly, four times. And yet, we also know the Lord is slow to anger. He's tender towards the contrite. And as Solomon prayed at his prayer of dedication back in chapter 6, Lord, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made, then hear from heaven. Further, Yahweh had said in response to Solomon, when He sends an affliction, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Well, the Lord is doing here just what He said. He's not giving them over to destruction. And yet, you might catch that the deliverance promised here is a limited deliverance. Verse 7, look closely. I will grant them some deliverance. Further, God says, though Jerusalem won't be taken, as the other cities were, nevertheless, verse 8, they shall be servants of him, of Shishak, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. Now, some of you might say, well, wait a minute. God promised healing of the land. This isn't healing. Look at what's happening here. Shishak still plunders Jerusalem. It's likely he accepts a tribute from Jerusalem and its princes. He carries off treasures from the Lord's house. He carries off treasures from the king's house. He carries off the shields of gold that Solomon had made not too long ago. You see, while there's been an initial act of humiliation in view of being squeezed, there's been a confession that the Lord is righteous, some acknowledgement of sin, we haven't yet seen repentance. What is repentance? If you had to describe it, I could tell you the catechism definition. I won't. I want you to ponder what repentance is, though. It's not merely feeling bad for your sin, though there should be a grief and hatred of it. It's not just acknowledging God's just judgment, that you would be right to be destroyed. Repentance is those things plus an actual turning to the Lord. It's a change of mind, to use New Testament language. It's the pursuit of a new direction, not perfectly, but persistently. And it remains to be seen if Rehoboam and his princes are intending to and then actually pursuing repentance. Remember that striking word that John the Baptizer said to the Pharisees when they came out to hear him preach. He told them, besides calling them a brood of vipers, which they didn't like, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't merely give an initial show of repentance. Walk in repentance. Let the real fruit of repentance that's genuine be evident in your life. Well, that's a question here. Having received God's kindness, as Jerusalem is spared complete destruction, will Rehoboam and the others bear fruit? Will they live a life of repentance, which is what characterizes one with a circumcised heart? Or, if they've been given reprieve in the immediate crisis, albeit with lesser glory, will this king and his followers go right back to the slop of their sin? Well, the Lord actually leaves a persistent sign of humiliation to test the hearts of Judah's leaders. He says, verse 8, that they will be servants to Shishak, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. In other words, I will leave you having to pay tribute to Shishak. I'll keep you in this vassal state posture to show you what's it really like if you want to serve another master. You see, brethren, when one in covenant with Yahweh throws off the yoke of Yahweh's law, it's a personal affront. They didn't just abandon abstract laws. They abandon a personal God. You abandon me. A God who made His goodness known in His law. And when Yahweh's law is refused, often under the guise of freedom, isn't freedom doing whatever we want? That's how Satan sells it. Decide for yourself. You go your own way. You do what you think is right. Yet the truth is, abandoning Yahweh's law means there's now an exchange of masters. The yoke of Yahweh is replaced by the yoke of Shishak. So the Lord is making them taste what it's like to serve a cruel taskmaster, a man with no love for Judah. He'll deprive you of treasure. He'll take everything away. And it's very interesting. This is how Paul describes the reign of sin versus the rule of Christ in our hearts. It's a matter of mastery. He says in Romans 6:20, when you were slaves of sin, underneath sin's control, you were free with regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, when you were serving master sin, what did it ever do for you? What fruit did you gain from serving sin? The things of sin only brought you shame, misery, and ultimately death. Well, likewise here, Shishak will be a hard taskmaster. And Judah's people need to learn that only with Yahweh, only under His law, is there freedom. Brethren, is that a lesson that we've learned? We may not have a Shishak attacking our houses or exacting tributes from our bank accounts, but master sin makes life miserable. Are you going to see that? Will you recognize the bitter fruit of giving your service to sin? Will you instead seek to turn from iniquity? Because only with Christ as your master is there freedom. Satan, like Shishak, only has chains to offer. And he entices us all with the appearance of great pleasure. But then he leaves us in shambles. It's the Lord who removes our burden. So, the question here in our text is, will Rehoboam now pursue the Lord? Well, back in Judah, Shishak leaves, and Rehoboam starts to recover the glory lost. The gold shields are gone. That's okay. We'll just replace them with bronze ones. And when the king comes in, ceremonially, the guards get him out and they do their little pomp and circumstance to show we're still strong. And after this humiliation, the sun emerges again. End of verse 12. Conditions were good in Judah. The tribute to Shishak was relatively tolerable. And Judah rises from the ashes so that we might say there was a return to normal. Well, now that the bullets aren't flying and the sword of judgment isn't at their necks, what's going to happen? See finally with me. Devotion denied. The chronicler closes with a summary of Rehoboam's reign. And despite this foreign invasion, he describes Rehoboam's reign as one of strength. Verse 13, so King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Generally speaking, the 17 years of his rule were those of strength. Strength is a gift of God. It is the Lord who equips with strength, Psalm 18. It's the Lord who gives strength to His people. The God we have learned to confess, the Lord is my strength. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. And the blessing of strength is connected here to a particular place tied to God's covenant promises. Under David's reign, the Lord was pleased to choose Jerusalem and put His name there. This city has God's blessing in view of the promises made to David and Solomon. Well, it's in this city of blessing where Rehoboam reigns. And yet, in spite of all the blessing, what is the overall posture of Rehoboam's heart? He had moments of commitment, those 3 years of initial service. He had humility and prayer when he was afflicted. But then we get the overall assessment of his life, verse 14. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. We could translate that Rehoboam didn't fix his heart or firmly establish his heart to seek or pursue a relationship with the Lord. Rehoboam has no initiative in his religion, no drive to know God, no cry for wisdom like his father Solomon. He will not say with David, make me to know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation and for you I wait all the day. David had longed to commune with God. He had a fire in his gut to know the Lord. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, I do seek. But Rehoboam didn't commit himself in any way to draw near to God. He didn't read the Word. He didn't hide the Word in his heart that he might not sin against the Lord. He didn't believe that wisdom comes from God's mouth so that he pursued wisdom in the Word like hidden treasure. He contented himself in walking according to his own understanding, doing whatever he thought was wise in the moment. There was no resolution in view of God's kindness to him to strive for knowledge, to hate sin, to crave a likeness to God. Whatever goodness the man has, we could say, was totally by accident. That is, he doesn't do anything God requires on purpose. Because his intent is not to seek the Lord. And brethren, he lived like this despite hearing God's prophet speak truth to him multiple times. Despite the daily evidence of his father's devotion at the temple, he deviated from any personal devotion until the day of his death. So the record of this man's life is not taken up with strong acts of godliness or revivals of religion. It's taken up with ongoing tussles with Jeroboam to the north. That tells us, one time Rehoboam listened to the prophet who said, don't go fight your brothers, but he only listened once and never again. With him, as a pattern of life, the Word of God carried no wait. Now I want you to stand back from this man's life and see how the Lord held out His arms in mercy to Rehoboam. The Lord could have stripped every blessing away from this man. He could have removed the throne from him. He could have exiled him. He could have killed him. But in wrath, God remembered mercy. However, Rehoboam was totally indifferent to the goodness of God. We might say he meandered through life, never persuaded that the Lord was worth his affection, worth his service. And it begs the question of you and me. How goes it with our hearts? Rehoboam didn't live in the age of digital distraction, but he still found a way to busy himself with everything but devotion to God. What about us? Have you set your heart to seek the Lord? You understand, with no intention to know God, without athletic or warfare focused, disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, running the race so as to win, taking your stand in battle array, fighting the good fight, ensuring you aren't caught up in worldly affairs as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you don't put forth the effort to live the life of the godly, then you will drift to your destruction. This man's life is a warning. Don't take the lazy river approach to life, going wherever the current takes you. Be intentional. Lock yourself into seeking God. And why should you? Well, you need to stop and appreciate what Rehoboam seems to miss. All the kindnesses of God that were lavished upon him. Because, brethren, outward covenant blessings with no internal response will only set you up for greater judgment. And that's even more so with you and with me who live on this side of a greater kindness in God sending His Son. So the author of Hebrews asks Jewish believers beginning to drift, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We don't have evidence of God's goodness in a prophet here or there, but in the prophet Jesus Christ. We don't have evidence of God's goodness in a temple. We have evidence in the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the goodness of God given to you as a gift. Well, will the kindness of God in His Son lead you to repentance? Will you watch against forgetting the Lord? Will you be trained by the discipline of the Lord? Will humility move beyond a moment of grief for sin to a life of repentance and faith in serving Christ? Will you set your heart in devotion to God? Because you could say with the Apostle Paul in amazement, He gave Himself up for me. He loved me. How can that not draw forth your affection, your life, your soul, your all? May we set our hearts to seek our God in view of His great kindness and not run ourselves to destruction like this man. Let's pray together, brethren. Our Father in heaven, as You have recorded for us a sad tale of a foolish man, Lord, we pray knowing that this is recorded for us, that we may be encouraged and warned. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who engage in real repentance. We pray that we would be trained by the trouble of our lives. We pray that we would see the hard service Master Sin puts on us and give ourselves to Master Christ. We pray that we would use the instruments of our body and our very minds as servants not to sin, but to the Lord our God, as those who've been set free from sin. And Lord, we pray that You would keep us by the power of Your grace, or may we not find ourselves in a moment of strength, forgetting You, abandoning You. But Lord, may we see that You are the fount of every blessing. You are a God who rains down grace upon Your people. So Lord, let us give You our lives in service. For we ask this in the name and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.